So we just looked at this piece of scripture here, passage of scripture in Psalm 139, verse 14. And I like what it says. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we looked at this morning what happens with a reprobate mind when a person will not retain God in their knowledge. And they stop praising God. They stop giving him the glory. Well, the psalmist here says, I will praise thee. Here's a commitment. I will praise thee. And then you got that pause there. And he tells you why. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. And I like this part here. And that my soul knoweth right well. I like that because Christians should know that God is the creator. Christians should know that you've been created by God. And there's been no hint of evolving in our process. It's all been God and God's work. So as we look tonight, we're going to look at evolutionary oops, because I want us to spend some time and to kind of look at some of the mistakes or some of the errors that evolutionists have made over the years. We seem to think that they're right all the time. And I would say this, if you're in a university setting, in a class setting, you are to give your instructor, your professor, respect, but you should always challenge what they say. You should always challenge, not in a negative way, again, in a respectful way, but you should always compare what a scientist says or a professor says with Scripture. And I'll tell you something that's very important. And that's one thing that I've learned to do in my life is to challenge everything that's said. Because when you do, especially when it deals with evolution or anything that strays away from the Bible, you find that there's all kinds of holes in it that they're covering up. There's a lot of cover-up that goes on. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's what? It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. But you know what? It's really profitable for reproof. If you ever want to put down the naysayers, you better know the Word of God, because it'll give you the power. It's the power of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God's Word that supplies us the energy to be able to put down these scoffers and naysayers to what the truth really is. So we're going to look, as it says, or it shows in that picture there up on the screen. Sometimes when you look at evolution, you'll find that they don't have it together. It doesn't work. It's like building a bridge from both ends. I never figured out why they did that. They always do that. The engineers always put it from, I guess maybe it's quicker if you do it that way. But also the chances of you missing up in the middle are greater too. And that does happen sometimes. When you're constructing a bridge, it doesn't always match perfectly in the middle. And you'll find that a lot with evolutionists. They have a lot of great theories. They put a lot of work into it. And I don't want to discredit the men and the women that are evolutionary scientists in the fact that they are smart people. They have done a lot of work, but it's based on the wrong foundation. So it doesn't matter how good you are. You could be a great builder, just like the person in the background here building a bridge, and you could be the best construction worker going. But I'll tell you something, if you're going from the wrong blueprint, it's not going to meet. It's not going to match up. And there's going to be things that are going to fall apart. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, some things that have fallen apart. And so I want us to move on in here to, again, our definition of evolution that we looked at last week. And the definition is the belief that humanity, life, the earth, the entire universe are ongoing products of natural forces over a long period of time. That's a general definition of evolutionism. It's that belief. Now, I like to focus in on that belief that humanity and all these things that we see today, they're ongoing. They're continuing. Evolutionists believe that we haven't stopped yet. And that's kind of scary because I don't know if I'm going to start sprouting webbed feet. But if I like to spend some time in the water, but I'm afraid if I spend too much time, out come the gills and I'm going to start getting scales and stuff. Because that's what they're saying. We haven't stopped. We're going to keep on going and we're going to keep on developing into our environment. And so we have to be very careful that we understand that. Because there's a difference with creationists. We believe in creationism here as Bible believers. And, of course, we believe that God's work was completed many, many years ago during that first creation week. When God looked at it and he rested on the seventh day and he saw everything that he had done, it was good. It was completed. It was whole. It was finished. No more developing needed to be done. It was completed. We also see that creationists are different in a way in that we believe that the work was done supernaturally by God. This is not done by natural forces. This is important because there are Christians who seem to think that God needed help. Yes, God created the initial part, but then he let evolution kick in. No, it's all of God. It was all supernatural forces. No natural or natural force had any part in our development at all. And then finally, I want us to look at where it says, over a long period of time, we believe that God created in 6 literal days. That's important, too, because there's a lot of creationists who are called old earth creationists. Again, they believe that God had a part in it at the beginning, but then there's some kind of a gap or there's some kind of a delay in between the days that it's talked about there in Genesis, and that it represents evolution, and that the earth is literally millions, millions and millions of years old, and the universe is billions and billions of years old. There's a lot of Christians, and they've got some of them are scientists, and they've got some websites out there. Be careful. They're old earth creationists. They don't cut it. They're trying to play games. They're trying to make the Bible fit into evolutionary theory, and that just does not work. The two are separate, and as we've seen before, evolution really is just an ism. It's a belief. And it takes a lot of faith to believe in evolutionism. All right, creation and interpretation, that's important as well. First thing we see here, that God's understanding of science is infallible. God knows it. He is perfect. There is none like our God. He knows everything. He created, he invented science. He is science. He is the knowledge of everything that's been created. However, man, or our understanding of science, and when we look at the world around us, it is fallible. In other words, we don't know the whole thing. We don't know the whole story. We're still discovering what God did in 6 days, thousands of years ago. We're still discovering it. We're still working it out with our own scientific testing, using hopefully the scientific method. So God's understanding of science is infallible. Ours is fallible. We have errors. We're still learning it by testing it and trying it and stuff of that nature. The other thing I want you to look at is that if a scientist's interpretation of data does not equal the Bible, never, ever reinterpret the Bible. That's what these old earth creationists have done. They've got to the point where they said, well, you know what? Scientists over here, they're saying as they look at the data and they're examining these rocks, and they're using these dating methods of looking at rocks, and they're looking at bones, and they're using carbon-14 dating. They're showing that it's millions of years, and that man and some of these bones are hundreds of thousands of years old. So therefore, we better change the Bible to fit into it. One principle you need to know regarding interpretation as a creationist, never reinterpret the Bible. And I'll tell you why. It's not because I'm afraid of that. It's because I'm afraid of you. You'll look like a fool later on. Because as more and more studies done, you'll find that it always points back to the Bible and that the Bible's right. So hang in there with the Bible. Never try to reinterpret the Bible. Just give science time to mature. It'll agree with the Bible eventually on all points. And so we should never think it necessary to modify God's word. And that has been done so many times by well-meaning Christians trying to help God along. I'm glad that I'm a fundamentalist and I can stand true to the Word of God. So it's important, as I said before, that we dare to challenge. Since the Bible is inspired, we are to challenge the claims of evolutionists. Challenge them. Put them to the test. And you'll find that what happens when common evolutionary claims have been challenged, you're going to find out that they're going to fall apart. There's a lot of holes in the evolution that we're going to look at tonight. So let's look at a few things here. First of all, let's look at something that has been discovered, and that is fresh tissue have been discovered in solid rock. You know what that means? You know why that's so exciting? Because they found in solid rock that is supposed to be millions of years old, they have found juicy, slimy bits of matter. I mean, it's still gooey and juicy. That shouldn't happen. These rocks are supposed to be millions of years old, and yet these fossils that are in there, They're finding out that some of them are still gooey. Some of them are still fresh tissue. Well, that just wouldn't happen. You see, when you look at a fossil, it is supposed to be of the same age as the rock that it's fossilized into. And so if the scientists are claiming millions of years old for this rock, they're saying that the fossil there also must be millions of years old. But they're finding it gooey in some of these things. And it's not just one isolated of discovery, but they're finding all over the place that there's a lot of fresh tissue being found in these rocks. So they're obviously not millions and millions and millions of years old. They'd be dried up by now. And they're starting to find that out. Now, a lot of people find that amazing. The evolutionists are surprised because that's not what they're supposed to find. Creationists aren't surprised at all because that's exactly what we expect to find. Fresh tissue in some of these rocks. The claim is that rocks are several millions of years old, so the fossils must be several millions of years old. And, of course, the problem is the tissue sample is still soft. It's unfossilized. So we have some problems here with this evolutionary theory, this testing. Another one you can look at, which kind of pokes holes in evolution, is that of bending rocks. Now, often you expect paper to be folded. I could take paper here, make sure I get the right piece of paper that doesn't have to be saved. I can fold paper, all right? It's no big deal. I can fold paper several times. What is it they tell you? What is it, seven times or something? There's a limit to how many times you can fold paper. Well, you can fold paper. I expect paper to be folded. I expect if you go in there, you can find sheets to be folded. But seldom will you ever find rocks to be folded. You don't expect to see rocks folded or bent. But in that picture behind me, they actually find that around the Grand Canyon and other parts of the world. But especially I want to zero in on the Grand Canyon. They have rocks that are folded, sometimes 90 degrees. They're bent. The rocks are bent. Several layers of them that represent, according to evolutionists, millions of years of strata altogether, and they are folded and bent. And that is not supposed to be, especially if you believe that the Earth is millions and millions of years old, because these rocks should not be able to be folded. But that's what we find. So let's see here if my diagram works out. Now, this is a picture that I drew, so this hopefully it works. In the Grand Canyon area, there's a bunch of rock layers. First of all, there's metamorphic rocks and granites. That's what you expect to see at the bottom of everything. Not always, but mostly at the bottom of everything. You find the metamorphic and the granites, the igneous type rocks, the stuff that is created by lava and that which is transforming under heat. But what they have found there at the canyon is they have found that there have been other layers as well. Now, evolutionists believe that these other layers, that the Tapete sandstone, the Bright Angel shale, and the Mauve limestone, that they were laid sporadically over years, about 500 million years ago, and that they were laid down. Now, I want you to think about that. 500 million years ago, evolutionists, old age geologists, they believe that these layers were laid down, all right, over a period of time, millions of years ago. And then they believe at the very top, there was another layer about 260 million years ago, the Kaibab limestone layer was laid down, and that's the top surface that we see today. So they're holding to that, and when you look at it, that's what you see. You see those types of layers. If you were to go over around the Grand Canyon area, you would find that. The problem is that they're also claiming that after about 60 million years ago, something happened that changed. And what they believe was this. They believe that these layers laid there dormant for 440 million years, and they dried out. Now, let me put this into perspective. You can have a stratum, you can have a layer of rocks, and you can lay it out there for a few weeks, maybe a few months, and it'll dry out. It'll completely dry out. Certainly after a few years, you can have a layer of rocks like this, like these steps here, and they can dry out and just within a couple of years to the fact that they harden, they're dry, they're brittle. Now, I want you to put into this perspective here, that these scientists, these old Earth evolutionists, they believe that they were not just sitting there for maybe 10, 20 years, that they were sitting there for 440 million years drying out. So these rocks and this rock layer is dry, all right? Not only that is everything dry, but those layers themselves represent millions and millions of years it took from one layer to be laid upon the other. So they're thoroughly dried out. They've been there for millions of years, almost forever in our way of going. And then they believe this. They believe that after 440 million years of drying out, something happened. And certainly something did happen. On the western side of the area, there was an upthrust. And it created a plateau, the Kaibab Plateau. And they believe that that happened about 60 million years ago. And certainly when you go and you check it out, you go to the canyon area, you will find on the western side, it's higher than the eastern side. Now, again, if I said here that this rock, or this was, let's say the platform, has been dried out for over 400 million years. I mean, it's dry. And then you take a sledgehammer, and you start whamming away at those rock layers. What do you expect to happen? You think it's going to indent and leave marks? Or do you think it's going to chisel and break and smash the bits? I believe it'll smash the bits because it's dry. You got some of that. I mean, just like the message tonight. If you were to hit my message tonight, it'll shatter. It's dry, let me tell you. So you are awake. All right, you take it. You just smash. It's dry. It's been drying out for, according to them, 440 million years. If that's the case, you would expect when there is an upthrust from underneath, and that happens from time to time, and there's a plateau being formed, and the other side, the eastern side, is not rising at the same rate, you would find that under that stress, there would be a lot of cracking. You would expect there'd be a lot of rock fracturing, wouldn't you? If you were to go over there and you were to talk to these people who have suffered through an earthquake, and you find what happens when the plates start colliding with each other, what happens to the layers up above? You find messes up there. You find things just smashing to bits. But this is what we find when you go and travel to the Grand Canyon area. Instead of fracturing like that, you find folding, gentle folding. And as I said before, some of the pictures that you look at, when you go and you go there and travel yourself, you look at some of the rock formations and you'll find them folded 90 degrees. Now those represent millions of years of layering and then drying out for 440 million years after they've been laid down. They should have been brittle and all together, and as soon as they were forced to bend, they would have broke. But they bent. That tells me something. That tells me that they're wrong. The evolutionists are wrong. That tells me that when these layers were laid down, they were laid down not slowly over millions of years. They were laid down in rapid succession, not sporadically, but rapid succession, and that while they were still pliable, like you would find in clay, something happened, and that the earth was busting up underneath, and that they gently folded, not fractured. That's the evidence, folks. Guess what? It supports Noah's flood, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what happened. Noah's flood. You find the earth underneath. We find that the springs in the earth broke up from underneath. We find the rains are pouring down. Everything is wet. And we find that everything, as it was starting to settle, the sedimentary rock gently folded. Not over millions of years, but over about a few years' time after the flood. We find that this happened. So when you look at the evidence that's before us, whether it's gooey fossils that are in millions-year-old rocks, or whether you find rocks that have folded when they should have broke, you're going to find that the evidence supports the Bible, not the evolutionists. Now, the evolutionists are very much aware of this, and their answer to this is, wow. It's wow. Isn't that incredible? But they have no explanation for it. Picture in the background there shows you some of the folding of the rocks. And there's many, many more that you could look at. So we have this interesting thing. What happened there? Horse evolution? You like horses? You like the ponies? Aren't they cute? Well, the interesting thing about this is that this is a good example of evolutionists trying to make something out of nothing. They're trying to take a square peg and drive it into a round hole. They try to form what they call is the theory of horse evolution. By the way, I have a lot of fun trying to find pictures for these slides. You'll find all kinds of pictures of horses. This has been regarded, horse evolution has been regarded by many evolutionists to be the best evidence of evolution. All right, I want you to keep that in the back of your minds. Horse evolution has been regarded by many evolutionists as to be the best evidence of evolution. They had diagrams that were made, and you see the diagrams behind me there, where they have the pictures of and they give them names too. I don't know who's in charge of giving names to these made-up animals, but it's amazing. They have found bones of little creatures, and they find little similarities amongst them, and they start to develop a model, and they start to make little pictures of what they would have looked like. And they say, well, they must have all been horses, and there was a horse evolution. And they say, oh, we got you, horse evolution, and this is the best proof that we have. So a diagram was drawn. And this diagram was drawn by an American paleontologist, Dr. Othniel C. Marsh from Yale. So he drew how he figured that horses evolved. And during the 1870s, this model was drawn out, and it was given to another man his name was T.H. Huxley, who was a strong supporter of Charles Darwin. And he ran around all over the countryside saying, we have great proof of evolution. Look at the horse drawings that we have here. That's proving it. We found bones. We've seen the teeth. We've seen the footprints. And we've seen all these things. And we put together this cleverly devised model, and it proves it. And this picture found its way into many biology books. They looked at it, and they compared the hoofs. And they looked at some of them had three toes, you know, some of them had one toe, some of them, I believe the earliest one had four toes. And then they looked at their teeth, and they devised this great order, and it just seemed to work nice. And when they put them like that, like that picture behind me, and they show you how the four-toed went into the three-toed, went into the one-toed, and when they start showing these things, and they start putting the pictures in order, and from smallest to biggest, and they put them in the middle of a biology textbook, you know, and you're just a dumb kid. There's no dumb kids, isn't there? But when I was just a dumb kid, and I would look at it, and I would say, well, some professor, some Einstein, put this beautiful picture in the middle of this biology book. It must be true. They've got us. They've got us. Horse evolution is there. We cannot deny it any longer. Charles Darwin was right. And we start looking at these things. But there's a problem with that too. And that is doubts started to arise. One of the doubts there was that horse evolution was much more complicated than Marsh's model originally let on. You know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? I mean, when you look at God's complexity, and how he even a single cell, all the mechanisms that are inside the single cell, let alone a horse, it's amazing. And they had some doubts because as biologists got better at what they were doing, they discovered, you know, it's a little bit more complex than just a simple picture. And they started looking at it, and they said, maybe we have a problem with this. Evolutionists had done this. They had merely selected a variety of different-sized animals, and they arranged them from smallest to largest. And then they call it the horse series. And a biologist, in fact, by the name of Herbert Nielsen, said, "The family tree of the horse is beautiful and continuous only in textbooks." As they started looking at it, they said, you know what? It looks nice in the textbooks, but when we really study and understand what we're looking at, it doesn't really fit into that nice little picture that we see. And what I want you to do is I want you to challenge the pictures you find in all these National Geographic magazines. They're done by artists. And, you know, they're done in such a way as to present their argument. I don't know if you've ever had to go to trial Hope you never have to go to trial. But I watch a lot of shows on TV, and you'll find that the prosecution only wants the jury to see what they want them to see. You'll find that the defense attorney, he only wants the jury to see what he wants them to see. So they present only parts. Now, they're not lying necessarily, but they're arranging everything in such a way that it tells a story the way they want it to be told, because they're pushing for a particular verdict. Evolutionists are the same way. They need to have it fit together. They need the smallest horses to be the oldest, and then they need to go up in steps like that, because they're telling a story. They want a verdict. They want to show that they're right and that God's people are wrong. And so you only get bits and pieces the way that they're presenting. It's like being in a trial. It's like being on a jury. And so it's a good thing that we have a good examination. But problems appear. A complete horse model series has not been found anywhere in the world. It's only in the textbook. They've never been able to find it in successive layers like that. It's only made up in a textbook. In fact, they found that the fossil horse series was used. They found some of the horses in Africa, and then they found some of the other ones. They took some of them from Europe, and they took some from North America. They just took bits and pieces from around the world so that it would fit into their model, and they would scour around. And in fact, when they look on the same continent and they find a three-toed so-called horse and a one-toed horse, they would sometimes find them in the same geological stratum. In other words, they were the same age. They were just two different types of animals. But they wanted to lead you to believe that they were in different parts of the rock, and that the smallest horses were down here with their three or four toes, and the other ones up here with the one toe, the bigger ones, they were up higher, closer to the surface, and they were more recent finds. Not so. Not so. When found on the same continent, they were all on the same level. The little ones were just extinct animals. We don't know exactly what they were, but they weren't horses, and they weren't precursors to horses. So it's amazing what happens when you challenge and find out what happened. According to evolutionary theory, it required millions of years for one species to change into another, and yet here we find them in the same rocks, in the same rock layers. How could that be? Unless evolutionists are wrong. And of course they are, by their own admission. The thing I find out about apologetics is sometimes we don't have to take the Bible and we don't have to throw the Bible down and pound on the Bible. Sometimes we just have to take their own evidence and use it against them to prove them that they're wrong. So what you'll find quite often with this confusion in the fossils is that the horse model of evolution actually sometimes looks like this, rather than the way you'll find it in the biology book like that. Sometimes they find the little horses here, the big horse here, and then the little horse up above. It's not nice and neat like you find it in a textbook, because again, like on trial, they're trying to force something. They're trying to make you see an evolutionary step that just isn't there. I want to show you a picture of this because this is kind of interesting. This is a museum that still uses horse evolution, and there's a few of them. Guess which one uses it still? Still has a display similar to this. The Royal Ontario Museum. I was just there in October with Dr. Glowacki. We went there for the Dead Sea Scrolls, and after that we took a walk around, and I found a section where they're using horse evolution. And by their own admission, evolutionists say it's only good in books. It doesn't really work. And yet they still work it. Why do they still work it? Because they have to. They really have to build a case against God being the creator. So they'll do anything they can. Challenge them. Challenge them. By the way, I didn't find too much of the Bible and too much of the creationism there at the Royal Ontario Museum. They have a lot of good exhibits, but I'll tell you something, I don't trust it. Not at all. Here's something that Wolfgang's here today, tonight. And you're awake too. Good. He brought this up. And by the way, if I have one more person come up and apologize to me and say, you know, it's not you, it's me, that's the reason I fell asleep. You know, I had a hard day's work or something like that. I have a lineup after every service where people just come up and say, I'm sorry. you know, and I'm thinking, stop apologizing. Just be honest, okay? If it's boring, it's boring, all right? I mean, that, I feel like they're breaking up with me. It's not you. It's me, okay? I can handle the truth. I can do that. But anyway, vestigial organs. Wolfgang was talking about those to me, and it just so happened that I had this planned, but that's another thing that comes up quite a bit. And by definition, a vestigial organ, it's an organ, it's a structure in an organism that is not functional. At least they don't think it's functional. And the evolutionists believe that it was derived from an ancestor who needed that organ. They used it. But now, as time went on, we no longer need it. So it's still kind of there, but it's just sitting there, and it's just kind of taking up space because we're still in a transition. Because remember, evolutionists believe that it's not finished yet, that we're still in the process of being created and recreated through the process of evolution. So they give some examples. The tailbone. Have you ever bruised your tailbone? Oh, there's things I never know that I have until something goes wrong with them, and then I know I've got them. I have fallen on the old tailbone, and that hurts. I mean, you've got one. Trust me, you've got one. So they have thought for many years that the tailbone was a vestigial organ. In other words, they believed that it was something left behind from the previous administration, from when we were a lower life form, and it was like a part of our tail. And that, you know, as we drop, aren't you glad we're not monkeys? Sometimes I could use a tail. It'd be kind of nice to have that thing. My hands are full, and I could kind of grab something with the other. So really, evolution, we should have tails. Not lose them, because they're handy little things to have. But anyway, people believe that we dropped them off over, I don't know how many years, but we still got the little tailbone. And so they kind of started to push that. Now, sometimes babies are born with what they call with tails. The thing is that these tails are really not tails at all. In fact, they're a type of a fatty tumor. There's no bone or cartilage in there. It's like a fatty tumor, but they could say they're born with tails, and people go, aha, you see, evolution. They're still just getting over it. Not so. Not so at all. So the tailbone has been found to be the anchor point of muscles for the pelvic diaphragm. And they found that it had a real important use as this attachment, as this anchor, as this base. So the tailbone has a clear function in humans today, all right? Vestigial organs. It's not a tail that dropped off. Your muscles in the pelvic region are attached to it. It's an anchoring base form, very important for us. Vestigial organs. How about another one? How about this? Wisdom teeth. Now, here's a fella here that's got impacted wisdom teeth, a major problem with this. And have you had your wisdom teeth taken out? I have. Oh, I made the mistake where I had them take them all out at once. And, you know, my I looked like this poor little guy here. And I've suffered and suffered and suffered. Well, people have said, you know, wisdom teeth, they're only there to give you pain. There's something from the past evolution where we might have needed something to grind, chewing some kind of, I don't know, dinosaur or something. We needed those extra teeth. Well, what they are is that they're a third set of molars that a lot of people have, and we call them wisdom teeth. But because of overcrowding, many times they have to be pulled. They have to be taken out. And nonetheless, many people have these wisdom teeth, and they do erupt, and they don't have any problem, no incident. They have no pain. They've got their wisdom teeth, no pain. Others, pain. And you know what? It's interesting is that 35% of the population don't develop wisdom teeth at all. So if anything, it's not a matter of we don't use it anymore and we don't need it anymore. What it's a matter of is if you look back there in Genesis, you'll find that since sin came into the world, things started to go downhill, didn't they? God cursed the earth. Things changed in a very negative way for us. And instead of like evolutionists saying we gain genetic material, this is an example really against evolutionists where we're losing it. Where these teeth probably functioned very well at one time, but through sin and the curse that we're faced with, they're now starting to give us problems. One of the things we're finding is that the jaw structure is starting to decrease on humans, and it's because we're eating better, and that it's changing the way that we look. We're not developing in any higher being, but it is changing some of the things. And one of the problems that goes with that is this overcrowding of the mouth. So it's really a loss of genetic information, not a gain, as evolutionists would lead you to believe. What about this? The appendix. Have you ever had appendicitis? I've never had that. I have had these other issues, but I have not had my appendix removed yet. But it's there. And a lot of people have looked at this and they said, because there's so much trouble and that we have to remove it all the time, it must be something we don't really need. We don't really need. And even though some of the beneficial functions of the appendix have been known for decades, the appendix, by the way, does serve a good purpose, a few good purposes, both in the embryonic stages and in full-grown adults. The appendix does have a purpose, but even though that this has been discovered and has been known for decades, the Encyclopedia Britannica and many high school biology textbooks still indoctrinate students with the belief that the appendix is a vestigial organ that's related back to the days of evolution. In fact, I like to look at what evolutionists say about themselves. Pro-evolutionist testimony here. Kathleen James wrote in 2003, not too long ago, she wrote this. Although it used to be believed, now notice that word believed. It used to be believed. Evolution is just a faith. It's a religion. It used to be believed that the appendix had no function and was an evolutionary relic. This is no longer thought to be true. Its greatest importance, so it has a great importance. See, just let science mature. It'll agree with the Bible. Its greatest importance is the immunological function it produces in the developing embryo, but it continues to function even in the adult. So that's an evolutionist telling you right off the bat, you know, we used to think, we used to believe, it was our religion, but now we know better. Vestigial organs. So it doesn't matter what you're looking at, whether it's the wisdom teeth, the appendix, or whatever, we see in conclusion that this teaching is based on an assumption that is then passed off as a science. An assumption. It's just really an educated guess. That's what an assumption is. That's all the theory of evolution is. It's just an educated guess as to what's happening. Us as creationists, we don't have to guess so much, do we? We've got more firm of a foundation known as the Word of God that they don't have. And in conclusion also, at best, the evidence of vestigial organs in man demonstrates deterioration and loss of information since the fall, rather than evolution where genetic material is supposed to go up. And by the way, I think I brought this out the other night, and it's important to repeat this in case you didn't realize this, about micro and macroevolution. We talked about this the other night. Microevolution really is this. It believes that one person or one type of animal or even plant can diversify itself and have a variety. We have a variety of dogs today, for example. We say it's evolution, but really it's not. It's just going sideways. A hardcore evolutionist believes in macroevolution, that is, the genetic code increases, and actually you have a higher level of being over millions of years. That has never been witnessed. In fact, what we have witnessed today is we looked at vestigial organs, organs in our bodies that aren't functioning like they should be. We find that we were at this point at one time, and that we're actually going downhill. The opposite is true. So that is important to really bring up. Vestigial organs we've looked at. What about the theory of recapitulation? You like that one? I love the words they use, the big words. Recapitulation. Recapitulation means really a brief summary. It's a recap, in other words. Well, there's a theory that went all out years and years ago, but it's still hanging around today. And probably when I show you a picture in a minute, you'll probably realize what I'm talking about. It's also known as ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Ontogeny is this. Ontogeny is the growth and development of an individual organism, whereas phylogeny is evolutionary history and species. In other words, this was a belief that each stage of the unborn baby's development showed what was happening through the evolutionary process of its species. So when you looked at a baby and you took pictures of a baby, or if you were to examine as it was going through developments, it would change, just like it did millions of years ago as it was developing from into one species from another. So there was a theory of recapitulation, that it was a brief summary. If you were to look into the womb, you would find a brief summary over the months of what we would see in evolution over the millions of years. And here's a picture here that maybe some of you have seen. Any of you seen this type of picture? Maybe not. You've seen some of this? A man by the name of Haeckel drew a picture. Now, this is not his exact picture. This is one that was done afterwards. His was a little bit more simplified from this even. But it's typical. And what they believe, and if you look at these unborn different species going from fish to human, they said that if you compare them, you'll find that all these vertebrates went through a similar stage in development before they were born. And it was representing the vertebrae steps of evolution over the years. And so they would have the fish stage. They kind of look like a fish. I don't know if you can see it very clearly up there. How clear can you see it? Oh, yeah. The fish stage kind of look like a fish. Isn't that something? When at one time, you kind of look like a fish. So they said, well, so did the other ones. So did the fish, the salamander, the tortoise. They all look the same. So there must be something in common. Then there was the reptilian stage where we're starting to sprout the tail and the limbs, and we start to look like reptiles. And then finally we got to the mammal stage where we are today, and there were similarities. So this was done in the late 1800s. And Haeckel wrote this up, and it looked really good. And the photographs that are interesting, this is something I want you to know, because you might see this still kicking around in some books, some old textbooks. It looks really good, but the photographs, you have to understand that these embryos, originally when they were selected by Haeckel, and he drew pictures, his pictures that he drew, like you see back there, had no or very little resemblance to what he was actually observing. Again, just like the horse evolution, he was trying to make nice, neat pictures. So he would even fudge on it a little bit, just to make it look kind of nice. In fact, although the embryos varied in size from 1 millimeter to over 10 millimeters, he drew them all the same size. Because he's trying, again, he's like a lawyer. And he's trying to get you, the jury, to see evolution. So he's trying to make everything the same size. He's fudging a little bit. He's trying to make it nice and neat, just like he did with horse evolution. And Haeckel did not draw the first stage of growth because it really didn't look good. So he kind of skipped, and he just picked certain stages of growth in these animals so that they would kind of line up. So he's kind of forcing the issue a little bit. And then for amphibians class, the natural choice would have been the frog. But for that, let me back up a bit here. If you look there in the amphibian case there, you'll find that instead of the frog, he uses the salamander. Almost the farthest left, there's the fish, then the salamander. That's interesting. Why did Haeckel, if we were looking at a representative from amphibians, the first thing I think of is like a toad or especially a frog. But he used the salamander instead in his drawings. And the reason he did is because the frog didn't match up. You see what he's doing here? You see what these evolutionists are doing? They're picking and they're choosing what they want. And if it doesn't fit into their theory, if they can't draw a picture and make a nice pretty model of it for you to show and prove that there is no God and that there's only evolution, they discard it. And they kind of look over it and they gloss over it. So he uses the salamander because that looked better. It kind of fit into what he wanted to do. And then maybe you've heard this. I call this swimming upstream. And that is the fact that there was also a theory that went around when they used his drawings that these gill slits that you find in the embryo, even of a human, that they represented the fish stage and that they were gills. Really what we found them to be is that they are really invaginations. They're folds within, and they don't function as a gill at all. They're not used for breathing. They have nothing to do with gills at all, but they develop into the lower jaw in the parts of the ear. But as long as they kind of look like a gill, we'll say that's man developing through his fish stage coming from the water. So they kind of make these things, and as time went on and they did some studies and they discovered it, they found that you really had to apologize because that gill slip is now known as the pharyngeal arch. It's not gills at all. It cannot function as a gill. It has nothing to do with it. Yet the old biology textbooks said it did. So I have to say, sordid evolutionists, modern biology rejects the literal and universal form of Haeckel's theory. It doesn't work. And even today's scientists, evolutionary scientists, reject it. And yet you still might see that picture kicking around. And people still going with the gill slit theory. There is no clearly defined function. There's no fish, there's no reptile, and there's no mammal stages in the embryo. If you're a mammal, if you're a human being, that's the way you are. And these things have been done fictitiously. In fact, Professor Douglas Futuyama, author of 1998 textbook that was entitled Evolutionary Biology, responded in February 2000 via the internet to a critic who had accused him of lying by using Haeckel's drawings as evidence for evolution. That was a 1998 textbook, so it's not that long ago. And he admitted he had not been aware of Haeckel's dishonesty. So a lot of these professors that are using or developing curriculum and textbooks in biology, they're not even aware that it's been disproven by other scientists. They're just copying what other people have done. And that's what I say to you, challenge what they're saying. Challenge their claims. Because even they will be surprised. In conclusion, first of all, in concluding this, we could spend weeks on this. There is example after example after example. Whether it's fresh tissue from rock, whether it's solid rocks that bend, whether it's horse evolution, whether it's vestigial organ, whether it's recapitulation, whether it's something else, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks, and flies and flies and flies. I got that fly that Pastor has been dealing with, and I'm not even bald. He doesn't even have a runway. I could spend lots of times on this, but we'll have to cut it short. The fact of the matter is, we need to challenge. We need to challenge their claims. That means you need to know the Word of God. You need to read. You need to examine what's going on and asking questions. Put your hand up. One of the best questions is were you there? You know, 13.7 billion years ago, 15 billion years ago. And they start throwing out these numbers. Well, were you there? No, they weren't. Challenge them. Ask them questions. Not only to be negative. We don't do this just to be negative. We want a challenge because that's the scientific method, folks. The scientific, and I'm sorry that a lot of these evolutionists don't realize this, but according to the scientific method is that you make a claim. You have a hypothesis. You state it. And you say, this is what I believe. This is what I expect to find. And then you test it to prove it wrong. That's the scientific method. And if you prove it wrong, then you reformulate it, and you test it to prove it wrong. And if eventually you find a spot where you're not proving it wrong, but you keep on testing it thoroughly. What I'm saying to you is this, is that the evolutionists don't want you to test it. Oh, we're scientists. Are you really? Well, then why aren't you using the scientific method? Why aren't you putting it to the test? It's up to us Christians to be the scientists, to use the scientific method, and to put things to the test. And finally, creationists, we have the answer. That's why I said we don't have to be negative and just putting them down. We have our own theories. We have the law of the Word of God, but we have our own scientific tests that support that. So it's not just a matter we're putting them down, we're being naysayers. No, we have answers, solid answers. I said this morning, and I mean it. If you want truth, you go to church. Because outside these walls, you're not going to find a lot of truth out there. You're going to find a whole lot of ideas, but you're not going to have a whole lot of truth. We need the Word of God. The Bible is more relevant today than it has ever been. It's always been relevant, but especially today because there's so many out there with all these PhD degrees trying to discredit it. We need to be apologetic. In other words, we need to defend the Word of God, and we need to make a stand. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? No one looking around this evening. Let me ask you this question. Is there someone to say to me, Brother McDonald, I heard the messages. I've seen some of those things perhaps in my life. Maybe I've had teachers trying to push that upon me, and I've started to fall for that. Maybe I swallowed a hook, line, and sinker, and I believed in the evolutionary lie, but I'm starting to see that there's holes in their theory. Would you pray for me that I would start examining this more? Would you just slip up your hand? Is there someone here? You've had problems with evolution? I'll tell you something, so many people have. They've been duped by it. So many Christians have, and they've fallen for it. We looked at one this morning who was a flaming preacher, a great evangelist, who had doubts in God's word and went over on the other side and followed evolution, only to be sorry for it later on in his life. What I didn't tell you later on was that Charles Templeton got very somber when on his deathbed when they were talking about Jesus Christ. He missed Jesus. He missed him. He knew that there was something missing in his life that evolution didn't give him. Is there someone here who'd say to me, Brother McDonald, I'm not yet saved, but I'd like to be. I'm not a born-again Christian. I don't know if I died today. I don't know where I would go. But I see right now I'm just not a fish that's evolved. I'm a human being created in the image of God, and I'm going to be answering to that God one day. I want to be saved. Is there someone? Slip up your hand. I just want to pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening, Lord. I thank you for the listening ears. Thank you for the attentive hearts, Lord. I just pray as we look at this that we would realize how great our God is, how fearfully, how wonderfully made we are. Help us to give you the praise, Lord. And as we go to this invitation time, I just pray that you'd work on our hearts. Just shut out other things just for this time so that we can do business with you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.